Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. As we turn there, let me just again say Happy Mother's Day to all of you. And let me say to those of you who may be our guests this morning, we're so glad that you could be here. I was talking with Brandy just a few minutes before service started. I said, you know, how did it go this morning? She said, about usual. And proceeded to tell me about the fight that my four-year-old put up about the dress that she was going to wear today. I didn't, you know, my two-year-old doesn't really have an opinion about clothes. He could care less. Like, why can't I just wear my pajamas or my Spider-Man sweatshirt all the time? But she has an opinion now. Apparently, the dress that I picked out this morning was not twirly enough. I don't know how I missed the memo that twirly is now one of the things that is important to my four-year-old. But so if you'd see her, would you do me a favor and say, that is a, wow, that is a twirly dress. That is gorgeous. I don't care if you like it or not. Just for my sake, lie to her this morning. I trust if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we are continuing our study in the book of Colossians. And last week, we were really looking at this prayer that Paul had prayed for the church at Colossae. Specifically, he had prayed, and I think it's a prayer for us as well, that we would understand and discover all of the resources available to us for the Christian life. No one said the Christian life is easy, and you all know that. And there are, but there are many, many resources available to us as followers of Christ. And so last week, Paul prayed that we would have the mind of Christ, that we discover that in his word, of course, that as we understand the mind of Christ, we would then begin to behave in the manner of Christ, that we would conduct our lives in a way that honors and glorifies him. And for those of you who are like, how in the world am I supposed to do that? He reminds us that we also have the might of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, who's taken up residence in our heart and who empowers us to conduct in our lives in a way that honors him. And then finally, we said we have the motivation of Christ. Why would we do all of these things? Namely, because he's saved us and he's enabled us for mission, to live on mission for him, that mission being twofold. One, to bring him glory and honor, and two, to tell the world about him. So that was what Paul prayed last week. This week, we turn our attention once again to what Paul has to say to us, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And we'll read through verse 20. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Lord, I thank you for this day. And I thank you for your word. I pray now that it would, in fact, reveal who you are to us. I pray, God, that as it is revealed who you are, your greatness and wonder, your power, the fact that you've saved us, Lord, I pray as you reveal all of that to us, first, Lord, that it would drive us to our knees in adoration and worship. Lord, overwhelm us with who you are today. Second, Lord, that it would then drive us to mission for you. Lord, that it would make us understand that you are so deserving of worship that this world needs to know that you deserve for this world to worship, and therefore we will go out from here as your witnesses. Lord, let your glory drive our mission. We love you and thank you for this day. In your name, amen. So this week, as we turn our attention to verses 15 through 20, we actually find one of the oldest hymns in the New Testament. You probably did not recognize it as such because there was no music. Nevertheless, most scholars agree that at this point in the book, Paul begins to quote a hymn. It would have been a hymn that was well known there in the early church in Colossae. I won't take time to explain why this is a hymn or what causes people to believe it is a hymn right now. If you'd like to read about hymnic response and matching rhythmic units, parallel strophes, and thematic motifs, you can go home and do that on your own. Suffice it to say, most scholars agree this is one of the earliest Christian hymns, and one of the reasons that I love hymns today is because it is such they teach us such great truths of the faith, and Paul uses this one to illustrate what he's trying to teach the church in Colossae, specifically the nature of Christ. You might have noticed in our hymns today there was a theme. Did anyone notice it? It was Christ. Thank you. Someone said it, and everyone's like, "I'm not going to say that out loud. What if I'm wrong?" It was Christ. Good job. Yes, we said specifically that this book is about Christ. Today's hymn is about Christ as we read it. And I thought, well, we should make sure that all of our hymns today will be about Christ. I said at the beginning of this series that this book is all about the preeminence of Christ. It is about the confidence that we can have in Christ because he is preeminent, and it is perhaps the most Christocentric book in the New Testament. And so today we turn our attention to Christ. As we read Scripture, and really as we just function in this world, I really believe the most important question we can answer, the question all of us will have to answer one day, is who is Christ? Who is Jesus? I think I've said this before. I know I've said this before, whether you remember it or not. Who is Christ is the most important question we'll ever be asked. Getting the right answer to who is Christ is a matter of eternal importance. If we get this wrong, everything else is wrong too. The whole of the Christian faith, as evidenced by our name alone, we are Christian little Christs. It all hinges upon Jesus. The whole of the Christian faith hinges upon our getting this right and answering this question correctly: who is Jesus Christ? And so it's interesting as we read through the Old Testament that we discover time and again the Old Testament writers are looking forward in faith towards the person who would fulfill all of the law, who will meet all the righteous demands set upon us, who will live a perfect, sinless life that none of us has been able to live. The whole of the Old Testament is pointing forward in anticipation to the arrival of that person, that one who will save us, that one who will redeem us, the long-awaited Messiah. So when we come to the book of Matthew, when we come to the New Testament, the first words we read in the first gospel are the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the person we've been waiting for. David was waiting for him. Abraham was waiting for him. This is it. The Messiah is here. Mark begins much the same way. The beginning of the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, the son of God. The announcement they're making is this: the wait is over. This is the person that all of Scripture up until this point has been telling us about, and his name is Jesus. All of the Old Testament then was pointing forward, telling us who Christ is going to be. And now all of the New Testament points backward, telling us who he was. In other words, Christ stands, his cross stands at the center of Scripture. Likewise, in all of human history, the cross stands at the very center. Before Christ, everyone looked forward to him in faith. After Christ, we look backward to him in faith. And it is all about Christ. So we'd better be able to answer the question, who is Jesus? But here's the really good news. That is not a rhetorical question. That's not one of those that I'm like, now let's all go home and just really ponder who we think Jesus is. It's not like that at all. In fact, all of the Old Testament pointed towards him, and all the New Testament points back at him. In other words, all of Scripture actually provides us a real answer. Who is Jesus is the most important question in all the world. And the good news is you actually can find that answer. There is a tangible answer to that question today. We discover it in his word and in this passage of Scripture particularly. And so that's what I want us to look at today. Who is Jesus? Paul tells us, number one, he is the image of the invisible God. You see it there in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, I'm not going to pretend that there's not a ton to unpack right there in that one short statement. Christ is the visible representation of God. Now, that doesn't mean he's not God. That doesn't mean he's only an image of God and not God himself. Christ is totally and completely God. He is the second person of the Trinity. But remember, God the Father is a spirit. And the Holy Spirit, obviously, is a spirit that cannot be seen. Neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit have bodies. They're spiritual beings. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus himself said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 4, is, what is God? The answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's a spirit. John 1:18, Jesus again said, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, in other words, Jesus himself, he has made him known. In other words, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are by nature invisible. They're spirit, not physical. It is impossible to see them. The only way we can see God is by seeing the Son of God, who is God and who is the only visible representation of God. Now, some of you, if you've been thinking about the Old Testament, because we've just been talking about it, may have had some things come to mind, some thoughts, like, wait a minute, what about all the times in the Old Testament that it said people saw God? Who were they seeing? Adam and Eve, for instance, walked with God in the cool of the day. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace? The king looks in and he says, didn't we cast 3 men into the fire? But now I see a fourth and he looks like the Son of God. Jacob wrestled an angel who's called the angel of the Lord. That is God. Joshua met the commander of the Lord's army. Again, all scripture points to the fact that that was God. Moses was allowed to see the shadow of God's presence, the place where God had been, and see his glory. Isaiah saw the Lord seated on the throne. Who were these people seeing? Well, they were seeing Christ himself. Even before his birth here on earth, Christ was the only person of the Trinity that who was visible. John Calvin puts it this way, it is in him, that is Christ alone, that God, who is otherwise invisible, is manifested to us. The word Paul uses for image is icon, and it's sometimes translated that way. Scripture tells us that mankind was created in God's icon, his image, but of course we've all sinned, haven't we? And we're fallen and we're corrupt. We've failed to live up to the image of God. Mankind failed to faithfully examine the image of their creator. But Christ, on the other hand, as the new and better Adam, is the absolute and accurate image of God, because he's not created by God. He is God. He's pure and perfect and holy. In Hebrews, we're told he is the radiance of God's glory. Christ is God and he's the only visible representation of God. Now listen to this. God has existed for eternity. Now, eternity is really difficult for us to understand, right? He has no end, nor does he have a beginning. There was never a time when God was not, because of course he exists outside of time. Furthermore, God has always been who he is. He is not changing. The word we use is immutable. He's unchanging. And so that means God's always existed in a Trinity. One God in three persons. We see this in Genesis 1, where God says to himself, he's having a conversation within the Trinity. Don't ask me to explain that. It's a miracle. I don't know. But here it is. He says, let us make man in our own image. Who's he talking to? There's only one God, but he's having a conversation there in the Trinity. And so as far as we know, as far back as we can look, and because we know God has told us, he's always existed that way. Furthermore, God is he's always been who he is. He's never changed. One God in three persons. And listen to this. One of those three persons has always been visible. The other two have not been. Did anyone hear that and go, why? Why on earth would one person of God, one of the persons of God, be visible? In eternity's past, as far as we can know, he had no reason to be seen except for this. Christ is visible because in being visible, he can more fully interact with us. Christ is visible, that is, he has a body, because with a body, he could come to earth. He could live the perfect life required by the law and die the sinner's death on the cross that we all deserved. In a human body, he could live as an example to us. He could heal and help those around us. He could physically enter this world and meet us. And he could raise bodily and visibly from the dead. Listen, there may be a billion reasons Christ has a body that only he is aware of. But the only reason Christ has a body that we are aware of is so that he could interact and love us. As far as we know, he has no reason to be the image of God, the visible and physical representation of God on earth except for us. Now, I've said I want this series to be practical, but I will confess, I can't think of a single practical application for that truth. There are probably smarter people out there than me who can. I looked up D.A. Carson if he said anything about it. I couldn't find it. But I can't think of a single practical application for this truth except for this. Jesus Christ is the visible image of God so that we would marvel at his love for us. The practical application of this truth does nothing less than to drive us to our knees in worship. Awe and adoration. Would you worship our God today? Number two, who is Jesus? Well, he's the firstborn of all creation. We see it again, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation in verse 15. Now, as hymns go, this one's a bit confusing, isn't it? What does it mean that Christ is the firstborn of all creation? Jason, didn't you just say that Christ has existed for all eternity? How then can he be born? This is a confusing passage. Frankly, it's caused no little trouble for the church over the years. It led some in the early church to abandon the teaching that Jesus was fully God, to claim that he was some kind of super creation of God or some kind of emanation from God or that he was in some way inferior to God. There are cults today that teach the same thing. So what does Paul mean when he says Christ is the firstborn of all creation? Well, it's helpful for us to look at the language a little bit. It helps us understand what that word firstborn actually means and to understand the context in which it's used. The word, for those of you who just really need to know these sort of things, is prototokos, and it certainly can mean the first one born chronologically. It can mean that your firstborn is your oldest child. However, it can also indicate, as it does here, position or rank. Think, for instance, of Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first. He was the firstborn chronologically, but Jacob was the one who got the birthright and his father's blessing. Jacob is referred to as Isaac's firstborn because he was the one who had the highest rank, not because he was born first. The nation of Israel was called God's firstborn, though obviously there were other nations chronologically before Israel became a nation. How can Israel be the firstborn? Chronologically. Well, it isn't. That's not what it's saying. In Psalm 89, God says the Messiah will be the firstborn, which he was, but then goes on to define it by saying the highest of the kings of the earth. So if it doesn't mean literally firstborn, what does it mean? It means that Christ is the one deserving of highest rank or position. Jacob received his father's birthright and blessing and thus had a higher rank, the highest rank and position in his family. Israel was not the first nation in history, and yet it was God's chosen nation and thus occupied a special and prominent place on earth. Likewise, Christ is the firstborn in the sense that he is deserving of highest rank and position. He is worthy, church, of all our praise. We see that linguistically then as we study this Greek, but we also see it in the context of the passage. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians for the specific purpose of combating false theology, false teaching that Christ was not God, that he was some lesser created being, and that he was not sufficient for our salvation. So for Paul to combat that teaching, he cannot simultaneously agree with that teaching, right? He must then be saying that Christ is firstborn in the sense of his preeminence and worth. Now, I said last week he's deserving of all our praise. He's deserving and worthy of first place in any and every area and aspect of our lives. Is there any area of your life you've not fully surrendered to him? Is there any area of your life that he is not the Lord over? Is there any area of your life you're just not ready to give up to him yet? If so, the Bible calls that sin. And in fact, it's a very specific kind of sin. I don't know if we think specifically about the kinds of sin we commit, but it's a very specific kind of sin when we replace God with something else, when we fail to surrender something. It's called idolatry. Anytime we place something or someone before Christ in the place that Christ deserves, we're guilty of making that thing an idol. Anytime I choose something over Christ, I've made it an idol. Whatever it is, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. I think we need to better understand the nature of idols and idolatry. We tend to think of idols and idolatry as a thing that only pagans ever had to deal with. And we wonder why on earth they had such a hard time with idolatry. We don't suffer from those things, but I think we do. We think of idols as statues or images or some thing that ancient people bowed down and worshipped. We don't have idols, we're modern. Or if we think that we do have idols at all, we only think of bad things. Well, sure, some people idolize bad things like substance abuse or addiction. The reality is we're just as likely, though, to make an idol of a good thing as we are of a bad one, aren't we? In fact, most of our idols are not in and of themselves bad. I mean, it's not like most of us are like, I idolize Satan. No, we idolize good things. Most of our idols are not in and of themselves. We just have our affections out of order. So for instance, on Mother's Day, talk about family. It is a good thing to love your family, right, church? However, you make your family an idol when you place them above your love for Jesus Christ. Your career is a good thing, but you make it an idol when you place it above Christ. Sex and pleasure are good things. God created them so that we would enjoy them, but we make them an idol when we place them above Christ. Loving our nation is a good thing until you place that nation and your love for that nation above Christ. Worshipping idols is, as much as anything else, about disordered affections. And I just want to warn you today how dangerous that is. Because our God is an idol breaker. He always ultimately destroys idols. He says in Micah chapter 5, verse 13, I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 2, he says, their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Now listen, the vast majority of the time, the idols in our lives are not in and of themselves evil things. They're friends and family and relationships and jobs and passions. They're good things that God has given to us to enjoy, but we've put them in the wrong place in our lives. Most often, we love them, and rightfully so. And so while it seems like we're loving our family well, when we choose them over Christ, what we're actually doing is placing them in terrible danger because our God promises to tear down our idols. It seems like we're loving our career well when we choose it over Christ, but in reality, we're placing our career in danger because our God has promised to tear down that idols. We love our idols, oftentimes rightfully so, because God's given them to us. So we often love them. And we think that by putting them first, we're loving them well. In reality, we are placing them in the greatest of danger. Listen to me, church. Your idol will be destroyed. God will tear down your idol. Why then would you put something you love in such a dangerous place? Why would you put your family in such a precarious predicament? Would it not be better to give Christ the place he deserves and put your family in their proper place under insubordination to Christ? Would it not be more loving to that idol that you love to put it back in its proper place in subordination to Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that be the most loving thing, church? Our Lord is the firstborn of all creation. He deserves the first and best place in all things, and he will not settle for less. Number three, he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. We see it in verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's a pretty incredible list, isn't it? By him all things were created. Which things, you ask? All things. In case you're wondering if he really meant all things, he goes on. Which things? The things that are in heaven and the things that are on the earth. All the things you see here on earth, they were created by God. Plants, animals, rivers, streams, oceans, mountains, all of it was created by him. All the celestial bodies, stars, planets, solar systems, galaxies, God created those too. He goes on, if that wasn't enough, visible and invisible. All the things we see in creation, he created them. All the things we do not see, molecules, atoms, DNA, protons, neurons, all the laws of science and physics and mathematics, he created all of them. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, in other words, all power structures, all authority ultimately emanates from God. The angelic spiritual realm is totally created by and ruled by God. The earthly realm, all created by and ruled by God. Furthermore, he says, all things were created both through him and for him. So he spoke this world into existence in Genesis 1, and now all things that exist proclaim him as their creator. The DNA in our body shouts out that we've been created by God. The laws of physics proclaim the name of our creator. The presence of billions of galaxies hurtling through space at light speed announced to all creation the power and might of their creator, God Jesus Christ. Is that not incredible? In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that it is so obvious that the world and all that is in it is the product of a creator God that only a fool would deny his existence. Look with me in Romans chapter 1. Turn over just a few pages to Romans 1. Here's what Paul says, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth? He goes on. Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. He says, in other words, all of creation is showing us there's a creator. He goes on, for although they knew God, it was obvious, just look outside. Although they knew God, they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Our Lord God created all things, and all things are intended to sing out his praises. Is it any wonder then that Scripture says, if we will not worship God, then the very rocks themselves will cry out his praises. Not only is he our creator, not only is he the creator of all things, he is also the sustainer of all things. Paul tells us, in Christ, all things hold together. Which things? All the things he just listed. Which was what? All things. Imagine for a moment that trick you might have seen at a carnival where the man is spinning plates on top of a pole. Have you seen that one? So he gets the pole, he spins the plate, he gets it going, he gets another pole, spins the plate, gets another pole, spins the plate. Just about the time he gets this one going, he's got to rush back to this one, get it going again, get it going, get it going. He's back and forth, right? You know what that looks like. Now imagine that on a universal scale. That's what Christ does for all things. But unlike that carnival performer who's rushing and frantic and out of breath, Christ holds all things together with a thought. He spoke the world into existence and now keeps the world together simply by the power of his being. Were it possible for any part of the world to slip from his mind, and I'm so thankful that it is not, that part would simply cease to exist. He holds all things together. I was reading an article this week, and let me just say, it is so far above my head, so please if I misquote it, but it was basically saying that scientists can't understand how atoms hold together. All the laws of science say they shouldn't, okay? And so you know that splitting an atom it creates a nuclear explosion, atomic explosion, right? And so what they're saying is we don't understand that we're essentially walking around like giant atom bombs. And there is no scientific explanation for why our atoms do not at any moment in time simply fly apart and explode. There is no scientific explanation. I say, well, I have a theological one. Our God holds all things together. He is our creator and our sustainer. Number four, then, he is the head of the church. Thank God that in holding all things together, he holds the church together, right? He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There are a number of metaphors used to describe the church in Scripture, but perhaps none is as ubiquitous as that of the church as a body. And Paul tells us the head of that body is Christ. You know, okay, so we just talked about like atomic science. This one's pretty simple. The head is inseparable from the body, right? It is inseparably connected. The body is inseparably connected to the head. It is from the head that all the other parts of the body know how to work. It is for the head that all the other parts of the body do work. It is the head that controls the body. As I'm sure you know, if you remove the head, the body no longer has life. Likewise, Christ is the head of the church. He is the source of all our power. He is the source of all of our mission. He is the source of all of our focus. He's the source of all things. Christ is the head of the church. And in this light, when we think of the church, we ought not think, what do I get from the church? What do I want for the church? What best serves me? But rather, what best serves Christ? What does Christ want? What is best for his plan and his kingdom? What is his mission and how can we move in that direction? Paul tells us he's the beginning, meaning he's the source of the church. Were it not for Christ, the church would not exist. In Christ's death on the cross, the church is founded. In our salvation, we were added to and became a part of the church. Christ died for the sins of the church. Paul tells us he chose us before the foundation of the world. Paul tells us that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And this is the same word he used back in verse 15. He uses it again in a similar fashion. Christ was the first chronologically to be raised from the dead, but more significantly, he holds the highest rank of those who will be raised from the dead. And who exactly will be raised from the dead? You know, church, all believers. Remember, Christ said that he was going before us to prepare a place for us. He has gone before us even in raising from the dead. And as a result of that resurrection, he's been given first place in everything. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So he died on the cross. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And what did he accomplish in his death and resurrection? Number five, he is the Savior of the world. If you hear nothing else today, please hear that. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I want you to understand today that Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. He is both the creator and the sustainer of all things. And in all things, he deserves preeminent glory. But there is a truth even more amazing than that, at least to us. That same Jesus Christ who created the world with a word and holds the world together with a thought became flesh and lived in a dusty little nation in the Middle East. He lived an absolutely perfect and righteous and sinless life and then died a criminal's death on the cross. And he did it all for you and for me. He did it to reconcile our sinful souls with our perfect Creator. He did it to draw us unto himself, to make us a new people, his people. He did it to save us and redeem us for all eternity. And that salvation is available to you today. In Acts chapter 2, it says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I just want to ask today, is there anyone here who's never called upon the name of the Lord? Today is the day to do it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Our elders are going to be available at the back of the room, over on my left-hand side, your right-hand side. Would you stand with us? Here's what I would like to do today. I'd like to give everyone in this room the opportunity. Go ahead and stand when you can. I'd like to give everyone in this room the opportunity to respond to Christ today. I don't know where everyone is on a scale of like their relationship with the Lord, so let me just walk through a few of these, okay? If you're a believer today and you've heard this and you agree with all this and you're just like, wow, that is incredible, would you just do this? Would you take a moment now and thank God for all that he has done and all that he is and all that he's continuing to do and all that he's promised to do? Would you just bow your heads now and say, Lord, you're incredible. Lord, I can't worship you enough. Help me worship you more. Lord, give me more awe of you. If you're a believer today, would you do that? It's possible that some of you who are believers may have to say, Lord, I know that this is true, and I have not worshiped you as I should. I've not given you first place in all things. You are not preeminent in my life, and so I need to confess that to you. It may very well be that some of the believers in this room today need to take some time and repent. I certainly did this week. Finally, believers, let me just ask you this. Would you think now and pray now for those in the room who do not know our Savior? And would you make intercessory prayer for them today? Would you just pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, they would not leave without making that decision for Christ today? Now, it could be that there are unbelievers in the room. I'm sure there are. You may know you're an unbeliever, or you may not, I don't know, but I would just ask you this. If there's never been a time in your life that you have said, yes, Jesus is my Lord, he has first place in all things, I've given my life entirely to him. If that doesn't describe you, I just want to tell you today, he is deserving of your praise. He is preeminent. He's created this world. He sustains this world. He saved us. He's deserving of our worship. He's forgiven you for your sins. He died on a cross for you. And all he's asking you to do today is to believe in him in faith. Would you do that today? With every head bowed and eyes closed, if that's something you'd like to do, would you do me a favor? Do something very bold. I know it's hard, but would you just step out from where you are and go to the back of the room where our elders are located? Would you go and speak with them and pray with them today? Now is the time to do that. Some of you say, I don't think I'm ready to make that decision. That's okay. I want you to know I'll be at the back of the room. I'll be shaking hands as we leave. Maybe hand me a note that says, let's get together this week. My phone number and email are in the bulletin. You can send me an email and say, I'd like to have coffee. I've got some questions. I don't understand some things, or I'd like to talk about some things. We'd love to do that. You can email one of our elders. Our elders' email is in the bulletin as well. But please do not leave here today without making a decision for him. Lord, we thank you for this day. We love you. We pray now that you would indeed have preeminence in all things. Lord, I pray that you would expose any part of our lives that we've held back from you, that we've made an idol. God, forgive us of that. Lord, I pray we'd surrender it to you today. If there's anyone here who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, God, I pray that you would not let them leave today without dealing with that fact. We love you and thank you today. In your name, amen.